91. As we continue our mini-series in the book of Psalms, we're going to meditate on this psalm for a few moments together. Psalm 91. I will read the entire psalm. We're focusing in particular on verses 1 and 2, but we will be drawing from the entire psalm. This is an anonymous psalm. We're not sure who the psalmist was. It may have been King David. It may have been any of a number of other writers inspired by God. But it is the Word of God. And the psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil should be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." That is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to apply it to our hearts this morning. Father, we come to you with a sense of gratitude for the sacrifice of our Savior. And then we read in your word that you are the God who loves us and protects us. And we pray that we might rejoice in these things, that we might trust in these realities and bring glory to you as the all-sufficient one who meets our needs and satisfies our souls. So speak to us this morning. You know the needs of each heart here today. Help us to hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. One of the great truths that the God of the Bible has revealed about himself is that he is a God of all power. Theologians use the word omnipotent to describe this attribute of God. By this they mean that God's power is infinite. It is unlimited. He is able to do whatever he decides to do. In the words of Job 42, verse 2, where Job has had an interview with God and discovered that all his complaints were not set in the context of reality, Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God's power is an essential part of his being. It is a perfection that we can easily name. But often, if we're honest, although we name his power, we often fail to count on it. We say God is all-powerful, nothing is impossible for him, yet are not our lives frequently characterized by worry and anxiety and fretful scheming, or perhaps by bitterness and resentment. We seek to solve our problems for ourselves by attempting to do for God what we don't believe he will do for us. We claim to believe that God is omnipotent. We want a God who is mighty. We need a God who is able to take care of us. But so often, if you're like me, perhaps you're not, but I know this is true of me, and I suspect perhaps of you at times, we live as if we can't really trust him to do anything for us. We have faith, but we don't exercise it. Or we have faith, but it's very small. We don't trust him. Why don't we trust him the way we should? Well, I think we don't trust him because we don't know him, or we don't know him as well as we ought to. We don't rely on him because we haven't proven him. We haven't stepped out in faith when it really counts. You can't trust someone you don't know. You can't love someone who is a stranger to you. And the Bible is consistent from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. If God is to make a difference in our lives, we must live by faith. We must live by trust. And if we are to live by faith, if we are to really trust God, really to rely on him, we must get to know him. We must know who he is. We must know what he is like. We must know in our own experience that he is willing and able to take care of us. And so this psalmist in Psalm 91 wants to share a word of testimony with God's people, with you and me. He wants to tell us a word of the power of God. He wants to tell us of the blessedness of the one who trusts in him. So this morning, I invite you to just spend a few minutes with me to focus on the words of verses 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 in this Psalm 91, but we will draw from the rest of the psalm as we do so. And I believe the Lord wants to teach us a simple truth that I'm praying that all of us can take home this morning and put into practice in our lives. And the truth is this: the power of the Almighty guarantees the security of those who trust in him. It's just a simple truth. And yet how profound it is and how life-changing it would be if we really believed it, put it into practice. The power of the Almighty guarantees the security of those who trust in him. So let's look at these two verses and draw from the rest of the psalm for a few minutes together. So we look at verse 1. We read, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," describing the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And that verse tells us that as Christians, our security is in God. First part of verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. The security that God provides us is portrayed as shelter. Some versions use the phrase the secret place. And the idea here is of a hiding place, which is a place of shelter and protection. The word shelter here in verse 1 is the same as the word shelter in Psalm 61:4, which reads, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." And then the psalmist gives us some examples of the danger that believers will face, that we will experience. And verses 3, 5, and 6 point to dangers that strike unseen. How hard it is when you go through life and you're ambushed by things. I think our brother Norm would be able to tell us something about that experience, being ambushed by something unexpected. But any one of us can tell you that that could happen. Delisha as well has experienced that. And I'm sure we could get testimonies from a number of us here. Things that have hit us unexpectedly. And so the psalmist would tell us that there is shelter from these dangers. Of course, these kinds of things are equally potent against the strong as they are against the weak. It doesn't matter how strong we may be. There are things stronger than us that often hit us unexpectedly. The example here is the fowler's snare. Now, what that means in literal life, I didn't live in those days. I am assuming it was someone who would capture birds. I don't know. Maybe it was the falconer who would use birds to capture prey. But it may well symbolize these subtle plots of men, or slanderous attacks, or gossip that we can't stop. Something that strikes us unexpectedly and unseen. There are other ills that attack the mind and the emotions. He talks about the terror of the night in verse 5, or things that attack the body physically, things such as the attacks of men. He speaks of arrows in verses 5 and 6, or the unseen foe, pestilence and destruction. In other words, disease. There are many enemies that are portrayed by some of these examples, but we can expand it, and we really just need to ask ourselves today, what are the enemies that you and I face as we go through life in an uncertain world? It could be financial insecurity. It could be hard decisions about the future. So-called friends who've let you down. Health concerns. Loneliness. War. Oh, we live in Canada. We don't have to worry about war, do we? But I wouldn't want to bet against it. Or earthquake. Well, we just had one up in the Queen Charlotte's. How about a hurricane? Of course, the folks on the East Coast could tell you about that. We live in a very insecure world. Life, from a human perspective, is tenuous at best and can be frightening and fragile at worst. Yet God promises to shelter us from these enemies. He uses verbs like deliver and cover and find refuge. He talks about being a shield and a buckler. These are the things that he's saying to you and me in the midst of a life that is full of storms and trials and troubles. God will deliver us. God will cover us. God will help us to find refuge. He will be a shield and a buckler for us. But then we have to ask, who is this God? What is he like? How do we know him? And so this same expression that says, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, tells us that the security he provides is a shelter, but the one who provides the security is portrayed as the Most High. The Most High. One writer says that is a title that cuts every threat down to size. He is the Most High. He's not one of the Most High. He's not up there somewhere. He's the Most High. There is no one, there is no enemy, no threat higher or greater or stronger or wiser or bigger or more powerful than the Most High. No problem that you or I have faced or ever will face is too big for God to handle. Do you believe that? There's nothing that will strike us, nothing we will face that is too hard for God to handle. He is the Most High. In Him, you are secure. He is able to take care of you, and His shelter is your birthright if you are His child. If you are in relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, our security is in God. That is a foundational truth. He is the Most High. He provides shelter for us. He provides protection and security. But a word of warning is in place here. How easy it is, even as Christians, to look for security in other places, in other things. Retirement planning. A good income, my education or my friends or my plans and schemes, my bank account, maybe my doctor or my diet or my exercise program. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a doctor or a diet or an exercise program, but is that where we put our trust? Is that what makes us feel calm and secure? There really is only one place of security in this life. It is in the shelter of the Most High. And so I ask each of us to ask ourselves, is that where my hope is today? We don't always realize that we're putting our hope somewhere else until trouble strikes. Then the object of our trust is sometimes revealed to be flimsy. It's revealed by where we turn when all that's normal and comfortable lets us down. And sometimes we find those things that we're really trusting in aren't so trustworthy after all. And I would recommend for all of us that we be sure that we don't wait until our world is turned upside down to find out that we've been looking to something that is flimsy as a source of security. Far better to be sure the foundations are solid, far better to be sure that our trust is in the right place than to wait until trouble comes. As Christians, it is our birthright to find our security and our shelter in the God of the Bible. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone is the Most High. So that's the first truth, that God is our shelter, He is our security, He is the one who portrays the security as shelter, and He is the one who is portrayed as the Most High, the one who provides that security. It's great to have the security, but we want to enjoy it, don't we? The second truth really is that our enjoyment of this security depends on our remaining close to God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The objective reality of every believer's security does not change, but the subjective enjoyment of that reality certainly can change. We may, well indeed we are, if we are Christians, be secure in God, but we may not enjoy that security. We may not feel secure. So the psalmist would tell us that we must make it our practice to get close to God. He uses this expression, the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide, where? In the shadow of the Almighty. I like this expression. It's a very picturesque expression. It's very down to earth, and it's very helpful to our understanding. You can't be in someone's shadow unless you're close to them. We use that expression in sports. A hockey team might assign a player to shadow the best player on the other team with the aim of hindering his effectiveness. We talk about someone shadowing another player, and even when he goes to the bench, you go to the bench. You're with him wherever he goes. You don't leave him. You try to stay close to him. You don't leave him unguarded. The goal is to be so close to him that he can't get the puck, because anytime the puck comes toward him, you get there first. You're in between him and the puck. We shadow another player. We might talk about a child following his parent like a shadow. We might talk about an undercover police officer shadowing a suspect. I've had a number of cars out in our parking lot over the last month. They've identified themselves as VPD. I don't know if they're shadowing the pastor or whether they're looking for something else. Hopefully they haven't found anything here that they're worried about. But the point is, in this psalm, is clear. To be in someone's shadow is to get very close to them and stay there. Our security is in God alone. When we enter His shelter, when we turn to Him for protection, He is there. And we're called to be there where He is and be close to Him. Now, He's an omnipresent God. We're talking about omnipotence, but He's also omnipresent. He's present everywhere. We can never get out of His presence. Why do we have to worry about getting into His shadow and being close to Him? Well, there's a subjective sense of dwelling in His presence where we consciously seek Him, consciously commune with Him, consciously seek to stay close to Him. Sure, we understand in reality, as Psalm 139 tells us, we can't get out of His presence, but there is a sense in which we consciously dwell in His presence. The question is, how much of our time do we spend there? Is being close to God characteristic of our lives? Or are we found in His shadow only when some trouble comes into our life and we run for shelter at that moment? If we are in Jesus Christ, we are secure. But if we are not close to God in that spiritual sense, we won't enjoy the security. We won't feel it. We will still live in a state of anxiety until the pressure and the stress get too much for us. And then we turn to Him. Well, what a shame. What a shame to wait until the anxiety drives you to God. What a poor way for a child of the King to live. Could it be said of you this morning that he or she is a person who lives close to God? Wouldn't that be the kind of person that we would like to be, that others would describe us as people who live close to God? Not only must we get close to God, we must make it our practice to stay close to God. The psalmist uses this word, dwelling. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. And that points to a pattern of life. Closeness to God ought to be the norm for us as believers. I feel sad when I meet believers who think of their lives as compartments. And they have their God compartment, which they enter into on Sunday morning, and maybe Sunday evening, or maybe when they get up in the morning and pull out their Bible, or maybe not for several days, maybe midweek they go to a Bible study group or some kind of fellowship group. And that's the Bible compartment, the God compartment. But other times during their life, they don't think of God. He doesn't seem to be part of their life. That's very sad. Closeness to God ought to be the norm for us. The word dwell here means to sit. It means to remain. When we dwell in God's shelter and don't just make occasional panicked visits, we will be secure and we will know it. We are secure if we're in Christ, but we don't always know it. We don't always feel it. We don't always enjoy it. But if staying close to God, dwelling in His shelter is our practice, we will enjoy that sense of security far more consistently. And it should therefore be the goal of every one of us to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. When you wake up in the morning, do you think about God first of all? Or do you think about the things you got to do this day? Or maybe the hockey game that's coming up? Well, that's not too likely, unless it's your hockey game. Or a movie you want to watch, or some friends you're going to get together with, or work, or all kinds of things come flooding in when we wake up. We live busy lives. That's one of the devil's strategies. But do we think about God, first of all? Do we consciously choose to align our lives with Him? It should be our goal to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. But that means that we are people, or should be, who resolve to live God-conscious, Bible-saturated, Christ-focused lives. It means that when we get up, we choose to make God the first priority of our day. It means that we are people who resolve today and tomorrow and every day to stay close to God, to practice His presence, to live lives of Christian reality, to live in conscious communion with Him, willingly, gladly, choosing to surrender to His will throughout the day, moment by moment, desiring to know His will, desiring to please Him, desiring to glorify Him. People who dwell in the shelter of the Most High are people who are preoccupied with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People who value and seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I fear that for some of you this morning, this is just God talk. I fear that some will go home and say, okay, we did our religious thing. Let's get out of that compartment and get into the practical areas of life. And I feel sad for you. Some of you may discover that you don't really know Him at all on that final day. Others may discover that you're His, but boy, you've wasted your life. John Piper's written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. I highly recommend it. He had a little plaque when he grew up that his parents had on the wall. I can't remember the exact words of it, but the essence of it was, life is short, and only what is done for Christ will last. When we get to the end, everything we've done in life will be evaluated. And those things that have been done with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, and for His glory, those will count for eternity. And those things that have been done selfishly, or even perhaps for good motives, but not in fellowship with God, not for His glory, not resting on and trusting in His power, those things will just disappear, and they won't count. And it's a shame. Are we people who seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? Does that describe us? Or at least, if we don't do that consistently, and none of us do, but does that describe our desire? Is that what we want to do? Do we yearn to be people who consistently live in the presence of God? That's the beginning. Are we people who mourn over our failure to do that? Are we people who confess our need for God to change us and make us people who desire that? All of those things are part of the process. Or are we just people who are indifferent? My prayer is that God would make us all people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst to know God, to live in His presence and to bring glory to Him. Well, really, that's all part of what the psalmist is saying here. We We need to get close to God, and we need to stay close to God. And when we remain close to God, we will enjoy the protection of God. I'm not saying that we experience it and it is there only when we're close to Him. If we're really His children, it's always there, but we don't enjoy it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The NIV translates it, rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I think that's a good translation. The fruit of living close to God is that we will enjoy that sense of security. People who dwell in the shelter of the Most High will be people who abide and remain and rest in this place of security. In this place, which is a shelter, the psalmist also describes as the shadow of the Almighty. We talked about the shadow being a place close to Him. The important point is that those who dwell in God's secure place of shelter are people who abide and rest and enjoy being close to Him in His shadow. I believe he's talking about a subjective experience of an objective reality. It was said of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones by many people that when they met him, when they came into his presence, they experienced a real sense of peace, a real sense of the presence of God. Other people have spoken the same way about George Mueller in the 1800s. In fact, one characteristic of many godly people down through history is that they've been known for having something of the very presence of God about them. When we live close to God, we will literally dwell or rest in His shadow. The word dwell here means to lodge or pass the night or to be resident throughout the night. To stay and live and dwell and rest in the shadow of God is our calling. It's our privilege. It is a real possibility. And when we dwell in God's shadow, the reality of it will be apparent to others. You think about our world. You think about people who don't know God, who are trying to get through life, trying to make sense of it all. Perhaps telling themselves that everything's okay, I'm in control, I don't need religion. What they really need is to see Christians in whose lives God makes a real difference. The world needs to see Christians whose lives reflect the reality of God and the presence of God and the peace of God. We owe it to God because that glorifies Him. And we owe it to the lost because many of them don't realize they're lost, won't admit it to themselves, don't know what they're missing. If you and I are Christians today, we are secure in Christ. That's an unchangeable fact. But your enjoyment and experience of that security is directly proportionate to the closeness of relationship you choose to maintain with God. Inner peace, a real resting in God's presence and protection, is the ongoing experience only of those who make it their life's priority to dwell in the hiding place, in the shelter, in the shadow of the Most High. Such people alone will rest and enjoy being in that shadow. And that leads us to our third point. And that is that the level of our security is proportionate to the power of God. He is called the Almighty. You know, there's no point talking about enjoying God's protection if, in fact, He's really not able to protect us. We don't want to live in a fool's paradise. Lots of people put their trust in things that really aren't worthy of their trust. The God of the Bible reveals Himself to us as He is. And that revelation is often through the names by which He makes Himself known. And He makes Himself known here as the Almighty, Shaddai. Don't you like that name? The Hebrew word Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is the Almighty. And that means He is the omnipotent one, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the one who has all might. What better name of God could the psalmist choose to give us to pin our hope on than the name that tells us that God's power is infinite and unlimited. He is the Almighty. He's the Almighty. He is the one who spoke the vastness of this universe into existence with a word. He says to us in verse 3, "For I will deliver you." And the original there gives the implication, He Himself will deliver us. He will be personally involved. His power will come to bear on our needs. I will deliver you. Verse 11, we read, He will command His angels concerning you. Reminds us perhaps a little bit of Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He brought it into existence by His word. He upholds it by its word, by His word. What does this God say about Himself? We could draw hundreds of passages of Scripture. But here's just a few to stoke the fuel of your faith. Jeremiah 32:27, He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer clearly is no. Isaiah says that He is the one declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." He is the God who makes a pagan king declare to the world, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." This is King Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed Jerusalem. And God makes him say of Himself, of God, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" The Lord Jesus said, "With God all things are possible." Theologians will tell us that God's power is absolute. He is the omnipotent one. He can do anything that power can do. He does whatever He wills. Now, He cannot do what is self-contradictory. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. We can play word games and ask stupid questions like, "Is God so powerful He can make a rock that He's not able to lift?" But that's just irrational word games. God's power is original. Man's power, any creature's power, is derived. We receive power from eating our vegetables. Ultimately, we receive power from God, but God's power is original. He is powerful in Himself. His power is manifested in many ways: in creation, in the preservation of creation, in redemption, in judgment, in the preservation of the believer, in the resurrection of Christ and of the believer, in the execution of His divine will. He is the Almighty. Okay, well, if you're following with me here, there should be some questions rising in your mind about now. Psalm 91 makes some pretty spectacular promises about God's powerful protection. Just look at some of them. "He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High," says the psalmist, "who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." And then God speaks directly, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." These are the promises of God to us. But as I said, if you're following me here, there's some questions arising in your minds. Because there are these spectacular promises, but that just isn't always the way it is. Is it? Christians get sick. They get robbed. Their children go astray. They're cheated or persecuted or murdered. Christians are subject to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, just like everyone else. If God is almighty and he makes these sweeping promises, why do these things happen to us? How do we reconcile this with life? Well, in reply, first of all, we must look at life as it really is. We must look at life from an eternal perspective. Life does not begin and end on earth. We were made for eternity, and our existence will be forever. Life here is very brief. In fact, the scriptures say that you and I should all breathe in and breathe out. And that's your life. Your life is a breath. So that's the first thing we need to keep in mind. Secondly, as we look at this psalm, and for example, we read in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but will not come near you. The psalmist is promising God's exact minute providence, but not a charm against adversity. We think of Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. It said all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And these all things include, in the context, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. The Christian's life will be full of trials. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. He also said, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Ah, but he didn't stop there. He said, but not a hair of your head will perish. You have to keep that eternal perspective in view. God is teaching us. The Lord Jesus is teaching us. The psalmist is teaching us, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, that nothing touches God's children except by God's permission and for our good, and that nothing can harm us in an ultimate sense. Charles Spurgeon said, looking at this passage, it is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Did you get that? For the Christian, ill is no ill. It's only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die. Those are the words of C.H. Spurgeon. Those are the words that reflect the truth of Scripture. God is almighty. His children are absolutely secure. He may allow us to go through hard times in this life. In fact, we can just about guarantee it. But nothing can harm us. The Lord Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more they can do. It's no big deal if they kill you, he's saying. Because this is a short, brief interval in our lives that will last for eternity. And if we are children of God, we have an eternal destiny with him. When we were in Morocco, I think I may have mentioned this before, a number of missionaries over the years, we were there, and before we were there, died for various reasons, car accidents, disease, drowning. And people grieved, missionaries grieved. We didn't understand, why is God allowing this? There's so few missionaries in this country, and so many people that don't know you, and there's so few laborers. What are we to do? Why are they dying? And we had a fellow come who I greatly respect, and he preached to us, and he told us the story of the workers in the field in the heat of the day. And the owner comes and says to one, you know what, you can go home and get out of this heat and just enjoy being at home. And if that was happening to us, we'd be going, well, why does he get to go home and I have to keep working? But when a believer dies, we go, why did he die? We should be going, how come he gets to go home and not me? But we're so easily caught up in this temporal perspective. as though this life is all there is. When as Christians we know that this is just the front page of the book. This is just the table of contents. This is just the introduction. We haven't even begun to experience all that there is. By the way, if you really want to see this well described, read the final book of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. Further up and further in. Everything they'd lived up till then, he says, was just the cover page or something like that. That's us. And so we need to keep the big picture in mind. Nothing befalls us in this life except what God ordains for our good and His glory. And nothing can ultimately harm us in this life. And we have a destiny with new bodies, resurrection bodies, like that of Christ. We have an eternity with Him. We have an inheritance that can never spoil or perish or fade away, reserved for us who are guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There are explicit promises throughout this psalm. If we just take, for example, those in verses 14 to 16, we see God's part is eightfold, our part is threefold. To those who trust Him, He promises to deliver them, to protect them, to answer them, to be with them in trouble, to rescue them, to honor them, to satisfy with long life, and to show salvation. Our part is just to exercise faith in Him. That means we hold fast to Him in love. We know His name, which means we've come to know His person and His character and His nature. We are people who delight to get to know Him. We study His Word. And then we are people who call on Him in our need. How great is that? He provides all these blessings, and our part is just to depend on Him for them. So all of these things on our part are just expressions of faith and relationship. But it's very important that we note that it's not enough to speak theoretically. God is a refuge. Yes, I know that. That's the theory. We must take those steps of faith when trials come by casting ourselves on the Lord and trusting His power and His love and continuing to obey Him. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We can only enter into this kind of relationship. We can only be people who dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty through faith in Jesus Christ. We can only remain close to God by continuing to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, we are New Testament Christians. We have a much fuller understanding of God and His ways. We have the whole New Testament Scriptures. And we understand that the power of God, this omnipotent power in which we find security, this secure shelter of God, this power has been demonstrated most clearly and most personally at the cross. When the Father of glory gave up His beloved Son as the willing substitute who bore God's righteous wrath against our sin by dying the death we deserve to die. We recognize that we, of all God's people down through history, and you think of all those who've known God from Adam and Seth and Methuselah and Enoch all the way down to the flood and Noah and then Noah's descendants, those who knew God, we, of all of those people, from the call of Abraham even to the founding of the church, we who are part of the church through Jesus Christ, we who live on this side of the cross, have more evidence of the powerful love of God that beckons us to take shelter in His presence than any of those who lived before the cross. We have the greatest reason, the greatest incentive, the most clear evidences to move us to trust in the power and love of God. And if any should ever seek to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, is it not us? If any should ever enjoy abiding and resting in the shadow of the Almighty, is it not us? If any should resolve to seek God and live in His presence in the face of all the trials and troubles that this world throws at us, is it not us? The power of the Almighty guarantees the security of those who trust in Him. May each of us find the Most High to be our shelter as we abide in His shadow all the days of our lives into all eternity. May He enable each of us to say from the heart what the psalmist says in verse 2, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And may our Savior be glorified as we trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us that You are worthy of our trust, and we are the apple of Your eye. Help us to resolve to get close to You and stay close to You. May you be the preoccupation of our lives, that we might reflect Your glory and Your peace to others, that many might be drawn to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.